Thessalonians chapter 3, we've been here really in this portion for a few weeks now. It started back in chapter 2, the last four verses of chapter 2 into chapter 3. It's an entire section here and thought that the Apostle Paul is giving forth. And verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3 are a text, and we're just kind of working our way real slow through these verses. I'm going to read them again, and tonight we're basically just going to cover one more verse in this passage. But just follow along. We'll try to rehearse what we've covered so far so that you can remember in the context here, and then we'll get to where we're going tonight. The title is The Heart of a Pastor, and we've been talking about this thought for a few weeks in this portion. So follow along, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions and distress by your faith. Now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Are we on here, brother? We're good? All right. So we're going to continue in this passage of Scripture. Again, you know we're working our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians verse by verse. But I want to remind us here of some things that we've been talking about. We're talking about the pastor's heart, and we want to learn again here what made the Apostle Paul such an effective shepherd of the sheep. And of course, for me personally, this is important. This thought and these truths that we're pulling out of the Scriptures really, you know, push me through some thinking and some reacting and so on that's very necessary and helpful for me personally as a pastor. But beyond that, I trust that your own heart has been blessed and will be, continue to be blessed as we consider what the Apostle Paul has to say to this young church, how he's expressing his feelings for them. And this man of God, in his conduct, in his care for the sheep, really sets a standard for every shepherd, every pastor. Just by way of introduction, I've collected or I've read all kinds of different things, quotes, books, articles of all kinds, to help me understand what it is to be a pastor. And one quote that I've read is from a man named Charles Jefferson, who was a pastor who was born in 1860, who said this. He says, "It is by no means easy for a young man to become a shepherd, and he ought not be discouraged if he cannot become one in a day or a year. An orator he can become without difficulty. A reformer he can become at once. In criticism of politics and society, he can do a flourishing business the very first Sunday. But a shepherd he can become only slowly and by patiently traveling the way of the cross." One writer rather dramatically and forcefully demands that one who calls himself a pastor must follow a very dutiful pattern of life. And listen to what he said. I'll read it to you. It was powerful in my own mind, and prayerfully it is to you as well. But he says, make him a minister of the word. Fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from the door and nail on the sign, study. Take him off the mailing lists. Lock him up with his books and his typewriter, was this before computers apparently, and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before texts and broken hearts and the flick of lives of a superficial flock and a holy God. Force him to be the one man in our surfeited communities who knows about God. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his own arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through. Let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Set a time clock on him that will imprison him with thought and writing about God for many hours a week. Shut his mouth forever spouting remarks and stop his tongue forever tripping lightly over every non-essential thing. Require him to have something to say before he dares break the silence. Bend his knees. In the lonesome valley, fire him from the PTAs. Cancel his country club memberships. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with the worry for God. And make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Amen. Hallelujah. Burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Diffuse his glad hand. Give him a Bible and tie him to the pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him. Quiz him. Examine him. Humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his good comprehension of finances, batting averages, and political infightings. Laugh at his frustrated efforts to play a psychiatrist. Form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with it night and day. Sir, we would see Jesus. When at long last he dares essay the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he doesn't, then dismiss him. Tell him that you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary drives and bless the sordid baked potatoes and green beans ad infinitum better than he can. Command him not to come back until he's read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up, worn and forlorn, and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Break him across the board of his ill-gotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with questions about God. Cover him with demands for celestial wisdom and give him no escape until he's back against the wall of the Word of God. Sit down before him and listen to the only word he has left, God's Word. Let him be totally ignorant of the down street gossip, but give him a chapter and order him to walk around it, camp on it, sup with it, come at last to speak it backward and forward until he says, till all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when he's burned out by the flaming word, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to man, finally transferred from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently and blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword on his coffin and raise the tomb triumphant, for he was a brave soldier of the Word of God ere he died. He had become a spokesman for his God. You read things like that, and it's a high calling. Who can attain to it? Paul is speaking in the Word of God here of very noble things, not things to be lightly skimmed over. He's giving to the church in Thessalonica his heart as a true shepherd, a watcher of their soul. He's already discussed in the first two chapters what a pastor does. He's indicated what a pastor is. He's discussed what a pastor says. But when we get to chapter 3, he begins to tell these people how a pastor feels. And so what we look at is Paul's heart. And we're reaching deeply into the heart of a man who knows that he must give an account to God for how he shepherds the sheep. And so these are the things that I want us to continue talking about tonight. You remember that after Paul had established the church in Thessalonica, it was just a matter of weeks that he was there, that this body was formed. At that time, Paul had to leave because of the persecution. His companions, Timothy and Silas, also went with him. And he left that baby church on its own. After that, there were some who came in and they began to attack the Apostle Paul. They began to say to these new Thessalonian believers that Paul was just a charlatan. He was a fake. He was in it for personal gain. He was a fraud. He was a false teacher. He wanted to simply take their soul for his own power and gain. His integrity was being assaulted, which is why he wrote the things that he did. And he writes in these first chapters back to the Thessalonian church for the record, a rehearsal of his own character. He reminds them that he wasn't any of those things. He wasn't a charlatan. He wasn't a fake. He wasn't a fraud. He wasn't in it for personal gain. He reminded them the things that he had said to them. He reminded them of what he was and how he behaved himself amongst the people. And now he's telling them, here's how I really feel about you. And you put all of those components together and we begin to understand and get a sense of what a true pastor really is. Again, we're looking at the first 10 verses here, and in these verses, we see a pastor's heart. I just want to remind you of what we've learned so far. There are several elements of Paul's heart in this passage that are also characteristic of a pastor's heart. In verse 1, we find that a pastor's heart, it has affection for his people. He says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone." The phrase, "no longer forbear," it means endure patiently. Now remember in the context that in chapter 2, Paul was saying, "I long to see you. I want to see you. I want to be with you." And he says, when we could no longer forbear, he thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Basically, it means that he couldn't stand the separation. He couldn't tolerate not having communication with them anymore. And him not being able to stand being apart from them was indicative of his great affection for these people. He wanted to be with them because of the strong affection he had for them. And someone might say, well, why is he so concerned? Why is it such a big deal? Because he knew that they were under persecution. He was concerned about their well-being. They were a baby church. They didn't have mature leadership yet. And even though he was facing his own trials, he was much less concerned about his own troubles than he was about what was going on in the lives of his people. This was a man of affection. And listen, that's important and essential in the pastorate as well. It's more than just sentiment, though, like affection for the people. It's a passionate zeal for the spiritual welfare of the people that he loves. A true pastor is not an empire builder, one who's using it for a stepping stone. He's a man who loves deeply. You remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:15? He said, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." A pastor's heart is a heart that really cares about his people, and he bears that burden. It's a heavy, heavy burden over concern for their spiritual well-being. In the second part of verse 1 and into verse 2, he says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. And here we learned that a pastor's heart not only has affection for his people, but a pastor's heart is one that is unselfish towards his people. Notice how he said, "We thought it good to be left alone at Athens and sent Timothy." He said it was good to be left alone. Good for who? It certainly wasn't good for the Apostle Paul to be left alone, not in Athens. Athens was a place of skeptics and critics. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. And yet Paul says, it's good for me to be alone here. Why? So I can send Timothy to you for your spiritual well-being. What's the point? Paul made significant sacrifice for these people that he cared about. The sacrifice that he made was a mark of his unselfishness towards these people that he was so affectionate of. To be in Athens, a pagan city, all alone, would have been a difficult task. But his care for the well-being of the Thessalonians caused him to put his own needs and desires aside so they could flourish. Notice what he says in verse 2, "And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel." Note how he's talking about Timothy here. Notice how he speaks of him. He can barely get his name out of his mouth without speaking very highly of Timothy, who was a brother. That speaks of warm affection. He was a minister of God. He was a fellow laborer in the gospel. Listen, Timothy wasn't just some flunky, you know, who did some jobs to take care of the Apostle Paul. He was a laborer in the gospel. He was a right-hand man. He was somebody who was precious as a co-laborer together. And it wouldn't have been easy for the Apostle Paul to just part with him. Silas would be considered in the same category. And yet, Paul thought it was best for the Thessalonian people that he would be left alone and his dear brother Timothy would come. Timothy, who was the best, a companion and a friend, so that the Thessalonians would flourish. Even though it meant hardship for Paul, even though it meant some personal loneliness, even though it meant some inconvenience and exposure, being alone, it was still good because he cared about the Thessalonians. He's unselfish. And that's a good lesson, friend. A true shepherd will spend and be spent for his people. It's also a good lesson for the saints of God with each other. Amen. A true shepherd will give his very best in his time, his love, his effort to walk through life together with people who are hurting or struggling, though it might cost him personally, it might cost him financially, he's willing to spend and be spent. And so what are the characteristics of a true shepherd? Well, he's got affection for his people. He's unselfish towards his people. And tonight, I want us to consider a third one, that he's compassionate towards his people, or has compassion for them. In verse 2, we find how Timothy was sent. He's a minister of God, a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, and he's sent to the Thessalonian church, notice this, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. I want to consider this third characteristic of a true pastor's heart, is that he has compassion for his people. A pastor's heart feels for the heart of his people. Let's pray, and then we'll consider this verse. Heavenly Father, would you encourage us tonight with the Word of God, and I'm thankful for it. It's very precious. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see it as it is, and Lord, to love it, and to, Lord, not to just embrace it, but then, Lord, to take it and apply it in our life. Accomplish your will in it. In Jesus' name, amen. The pastor's heart feels for the heart of his people. We find in the second part of verse 2 here that Timothy was sent to the church in Thessalonica, and here's the reason why: to establish you and comfort you in your faith. Now remember, the Thessalonian church was actually doing really well. They were doing pretty good. In fact, in chapter 1, it outlines how really noble they were. You'll recall that we talked about these things. We went through them in great detail, actually. They were those who had heard the word of God, and they were the one and applied it in their life. They weren't hearers of the word only, they were doers. They had become imitators of the Apostle Paul and his companions and followers of the Lord. They had endured persecution. They had turned to God from idols. They were faithfully waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes down in chapter 1 and lists all of these good characteristics and qualities about the church in Thessalonica. They were a noble church already, even though they were very young in the Lord. But they were still a baby church. They were still young in the faith. They still needed nurturing and growing. And he says to the church, he says, I'm sending Timothy for the express purpose of strengthening and encouraging you in your faith. I think that desire was very clear, or made very clear, by the Apostle Paul. You see, at the end of chapter 3, he says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all saints. In verse 1 of chapter 4, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. You understand the heart here, that even though they'd been taught the word of God, even though they were a noble church, he says, even though you've received of us how you ought to walk after the Lord, he says, it's my desire that you would abound more and more in these things. Notice the words of verse 2. Timothy was sent for this reason, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. The word establish means to set fast. And it carries the meaning of strengthening and fortifying that which is a foundation. All right? So it's the idea is that it's strengthening and fortifying something that is a foundation. It means to set fast. In other words, Paul's saying, I want your faith in God to be strong. I want it to be established. I want it to be firm, to be solid, to be unwavering, which is what a foundation should be. Amen? But then he says, not only to establish you, but to comfort you concerning your faith. The word comfort here, it's the Greek word paraklete. It comes from the Greek word paraklete, but it's parakleo. And it means to call near. It means to beseech or to encourage. It has the meaning of real encouragement pertaining to application. Now, here's where it's interesting. So Paul says, I want to encourage you. He says, I want to establish you, to set you fast in your faith, that which is foundational. But beyond that, I want to encourage you then by way of application. So understand what the idea is. Paul says, I'm sending Timothy to you because I want Timothy to strengthen the foundation of your faith, and I want to encourage you then to apply it in your life. So what's Timothy going to do? He's going to strengthen you. He's going to encourage you. How is Timothy going to strengthen and encourage? He's going to give you more of the Word of God. He's going to give you more truth. He's going to tell you more about God. He's going to tell you more about Jesus Christ. He's going to strengthen and establish you in your knowledge of Christ so that you'll have more confidence and trust in Him. Essentially, what Paul was saying was, all that I've taught you, all that you've learned, I want you to abound more and more in it. And it's good for Timothy to come to further establish you in your faith and to encourage you in applying that truth. Paul said the same thing and prayed the same thing for the Ephesian believers. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Just hold your place here. Ephesians chapter 1. And look at verse 15. Down through verse 19, he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And what is he praying for? Verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power." Paul's desire for them was, and prayer for them was, that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, Christ, so that they could fully understand, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, that they might know and understand what the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe is. He wanted their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to be increased. And so Paul is saying this to the church in Thessalonica. I want you to be further established, set fast in your faith. And I want to encourage you in application for it. Why is that important? Well, listen, the more we learn and the more we understand about the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we understand about his character, the more we learn from the Word of God about what kind of a God that he is, that he is good all the time, and all the time he is good, that his word is true, that his character is faithful, that his plan is always the best plan, that he's a God who is plenteous in mercy and slow to anger. The more that we understand the character of God, the more we grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, the more embedded into our lives it becomes, the more foundational it is, friend, for building life. And then, when the trials come, and when the hardships come, and when the struggles come, and listen, I'm talking to you tonight. When the hardships and the trials come in life, we have bedrock principles and bedrock promises with which to handle life and to be able to navigate in through those things to the glory of God. Why is it that people get all bent out of shape over a virus? Why is it that people live in fear over the trials of life? Why is it that people get depressed? And why is it that they feel like giving up and quitting? It's not because often they don't know principles of God's word. It's because they don't apply them. And so Paul says, I want you to grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's foundational, but then I want to encourage you in your application of those things. We don't have reason to fear. We don't have reason to be defeated. We don't have reason to be hopeless. Are you with me here? Because we have principles that are bedrock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we struggle, and when we're floundering, and when we're up and down like a yo-yo, and when we just can't seem to get it figured out, it's not because we don't have resource. What we need is to be steadfast, set fast in our foundation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we need to apply. Amen? The principles of God's word are the bedrock. Truth be told, no one's going to escape hardship. No one's going to escape trial. What did Paul say? He said to them in verse 3 that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. No one's going to escape trouble. Man is of a few days and full of trouble. Amen? No one's going to escape trial. We're all going to have things that we struggle with. The difference is whether or not we are going to go back to the bedrock principles of God's Word and apply them in those times. Why did Paul think that was important? Well, you notice what he said there in verse 3. Why establish you, set you fast in your faith? Why comfort you or encourage you concerning your faith? That word encourage, again, it's talking about towards application. Why comfort you concerning your faith? That no man should be moved by these afflictions. You see that? Why is that important? Because Paul said, I don't want you to be moved by these afflictions. They're going to come. But I want you to be steadfast. His concern was that they be strong in their knowledge, that they understand God and understand Christ, to understand the truth of both those things, so that they can live their life, they can face the trials, they can face the difficulties in the strength of the Lord, in the strength of that understanding. And that's the only way that you and I can actually live a productive, healthy Christian life too. More knowledge of the Word of God. Better knowledge of God and His character. Better knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater understanding of Him produces confidence in Him. Where do we find that? In the Word of God. So why does Paul say both to establish you and to comfort you? Because knowledge without application is useless. Knowledge without application is useless. And I think that's why saints get depressed and why they struggle at times in life. Because we have knowledge of God, believe certain things about God and His ways, but we won't apply the principles that we know. Often we need to be encouraged to apply, to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Amen? Why did Paul feel so deeply about this? Because he says, I know that you're going to go through this. I know what you're going through. He says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. And later on, in verse 7, Paul talks about how they were in afflictions and distresses themselves. He says, I know what you're going through. My heart aches for you. And this is where the compassion part comes in. He says, I feel your pain. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Basically, he said, who is it among you that hurts and I don't feel the pain too? He says, I feel it. I identify with you. And I don't want you to be moved because I know that it can happen. The word moved in verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, that word means to wag or shake. And it was a word that was used for when a dog would wag his tail. Essentially, it carried the meaning to vacillate back and forth, to be back and forth. And Paul says, I don't want you to be back and forth. What would cause them to be back and forth? It was afflictions. No man should be moved by these afflictions, pressures, tests of faith. They can cause us to waver sometimes in our faith. And Paul says, I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to be that way. That's not God's will. And so I'm sending Timothy to strengthen you in your faith and your knowledge of Christ and to encourage you to apply it in your life. Sometimes it's funny what people think a pastor is supposed to do. Some people think he's supposed to entertain. Some people think he's supposed to take care of buildings and do those things. But what a pastor is supposed to do is to help you to get your faith strong in the Lord so that when you go through the troubles and the trials, you're not going to waver. That's part of feeding the sheep. That's a pastor's responsibility, a pastor's heart for his people, that they be stable, that they be set fast, and they don't move. But in order to do that, in order to accomplish that, a pastor has to care about his people, have compassion for them. And Paul said he felt their pain. He knew what they were going through. He hurt when they hurt. He was weak when they were weak. And when they faltered, he felt it too. You notice how he says in verse 8, "For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord." See that? What was the thing that he was striving for, that his people would stand fast in the Lord? What's a pastor's heart? A pastor's heart is a heart that has affection for his people, a heart that's unselfish towards his people, a heart that has compassion for the trouble of his people, a heart that desired them to be strong in the Lord. And all of those things moved Paul to say what he said, to do what he did. And there's plenty more that we will discuss in the next verses 5 through 10. And we don't have the time to do that tonight. But prayerfully, these thoughts are not just applicable to me or encouraging to me, challenging to me. Prayerfully, they are to you too. Amen. God's word is rich. We need to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We need to be set fast in our faith. And we need to be encouraged to apply it, because we're going to face trouble and we're going to face trial. And God doesn't want us up and down like a yo-yo. He doesn't want us back and forth wavering. Amen. Paul says, I don't want you to be moved by these afflictions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd encourage us with it. And Lord, thank you for giving it to us. Lord, that we can learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can grow in our knowledge of him. And the more that we understand from your word about the character of God, the more confidence it builds. And then when those trials and those hardships come, we've got bedrock principles that we can apply to navigate through for the glory of God. We don't have to be up and down and tossed to and fro and back and forth. We can be stable, grounded, godly people. And Lord, I pray that you would grow us in our knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen.